Friends, a couple of weeks ago in middle school youth group, we did just a Q&A session where kids fill out cards, write whatever questions they wanted, and middle school leaders, we did our best to answer those questions. And one of the questions that was asked was, where is heaven? Which was kind of a tricky question to answer. How do you answer it? Where is heaven? Because the Bible talks about heaven sometimes as kind of up there. You know, the Bible says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But sometimes the Bible talks about heaven, the abode of God, where God is somehow very, very close, very, very near, almost behind the earth that you just can't see, but very present. If some of you read the fantasy series by C.S. Lewis, there's that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the children kind of stumble in on this very magical world called Narnia by stumbling into a closet full of coats, just an ordinary closet. And it turns out Narnia was right there all along. They just never knew it. The temple is kind of like that closet in that story. Actually, in the Old Testament, before the temple, the people of God, they worshipped in the tabernacle, which was a great big tent that they had to take down and carry it with them through the wilderness. But it was in a very particular place in the tabernacle where God's presence ultimately is manifest, where heaven and earth touch, where heaven and earth meet. And then after the tabernacle, the temple was built, a permanent structure, but still in one particular location, that's where heaven and earth meet, in that temple. And the temple was a picture. The temple was kind of a signpost to the world that God, who created the world, wants the world back. He hasn't given up on the world. But there's this toehold that God has on the world in this temple. And the temple is the place where God comes to just be with the people he loves. And Israel kind of recognized this and understood the temple in this way. They understood Jerusalem and the temple in particular as the heart of everything. This is the center of the world. In fact, if you look at ancient maps, we just tend to do this when we make a map. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but whoever's making the map kind of puts their place in the middle, right? If you look at a lot of maps that are made in the United States, it's the U.S. is front and center, and the rest of the world kind of is around. But in ancient days, it was Jerusalem was at the center. That's the heart of all that God is doing in the world. It's Jerusalem, and more specifically, the temple. And it's into the temple that God comes in that little baby Jesus being carried by Mary and Joseph. The plan is that God is going to occupy the world once again. The temple is God's toehold, but it's the idea that God is going to occupy the world. And God is beginning an occupation plan where he's going to evict sin and rule the world in justice and in love. And God plans to occupy Wall Street, and God plans to occupy Hollywood, and God plans to occupy Silicon Valley and the Columbia Valley and Kennewick. And the temple is a sign of that. And long before any human protester kind of came up with the idea of occupy, God had set his plan in motion. Jesus was brought to this temple. And the text said he was brought there according to custom. And many things happened in the temple. Many things happened when people would bring their firstborn child to the temple. The child would be circumcised. And circumcision is a sign of the covenant, a sign of belonging to the family, to the people of God. That child would often receive their name. at the temple, a sign that the child gets an identity from God. The child would be dedicated at the temple as a sign that the child gets a purpose, a meaning for life at the temple. Sacrifices would be made as a sign of forgiveness that was given by God at the temple, at the heart of the place where God meets the world. These important things happened. These rituals, they signified that something very special happens when God meets the world. And Israel, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, had been waiting for God's Occupy the World movement to begin moving beyond the temple. There was Simeon. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and there's Simeon waiting for that day when God's plan would move beyond that physical temple. He's waiting. And waiting is a sign that he recognizes this is God's kingdom. This isn't my kingdom. This isn't something that I can bring about. But he waits in trust, in obedience, just waiting for God to move. Waiting faithfully. Now, I want to give you an illustration of waiting, but before I do, I want to remind you, first of all, that animals have always been a part of worship. Even in the Old Testament, there was, you know, the sheep and goats and ox would be sacrificed as part of worship. Even in the New Testament, Jesus often would use animals to illustrate. Maybe, he'd say things like, two sparrows are sold for a penny, yet God cares for them. How much more does God care about you? Or Jesus would say things like, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And so animals have always been a part of Christian worship. And so I want to introduce you this morning to another animal. And some of you probably have met him. His name is Charlie. He's a dog. He's a good dog. Healthy, good Christian Reformed dog. He doesn't dance. So, I don't know. He's a good dog. And I want to have him illustrate some things. So, Charlie, are you here? Come here, boy. Come here. All right. Come here. Sit. Sit. Stay. Now, Charlie is a good dog, and Charlie, what he loves more than anything are these little treats. See this boy? Oh, yeah. Stay. These have like ground-up chicken and some ground beef, a little bit of cat parts, and just good stuff. Charlie loves these treats. But we're going to make Charlie wait for his treat. So, lay down. Stay. Stay. So this is something that Charlie learned a long, long time ago, just how to wait. And I was thinking this is actually a pretty good picture of perhaps how you should do sermons. Waiting attentively, patiently, not falling asleep, and just knowing something good is about to come. And maybe that's a good, something we need to ask ourselves sometimes. Just, do I have the patience? Do I have the discipline? Do I have the character of Charlie? Maybe a good question to ask us. But Charlie is being kind of a picture of waiting. The psalmist says, says, I waited patiently for the Lord. That's Charlie, waiting patiently. And at some point, the Lord is going to come, and the Lord is going to give his good things. Charlie? Okay. And now we have to wait so he cleans up the crumbs. And we don't want to give extra work to her. All right, good boy, good boy. Okay, go home now. He has to go save Timmy, who's stuck in a well. So that was Simeon, waiting patiently on the Lord. Now, we don't know how long he was waiting, but he was waiting obediently, faithfully, patiently. He didn't give up. Mary and Joseph come carrying the baby into the temple, and you can almost picture their, okay, what's going on here is this old guy kind of stumbles toward them and reaches out his bony fingers and grabs their baby from them and starts saying these strange things. I wonder how many other people, how many other young couples that Simeon kind of frightened and made them think twice over the years as he kept waiting, looking for the Messiah. But as he took Jesus, somehow he knew this was the one. And here's the song of the waiter. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He hands back the baby to Mary and Joseph. And the text says, Mom and Dad marveled. Yeah, I would say so. What strange words to hear. All through his life, Jesus has kind of a special relationship with the temple. Later on in this same chapter, we find Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem, and then they leave. They head back home, and for 3 days they're traveling, and they realize Jesus isn't with us. He's about 12 years old at the time. So they go back to Jerusalem, as you can imagine, panicking, wondering where Jesus is. And there they find him in the temple. And Jesus says, why are you looking for me? Did you know I had to be about my Father's business here in my Father's house? It's interesting. Even there, Jesus is realizing that the work of the temple somehow intersects with him, with his work, with his existence, with his reason for being. And then as Jesus grows and in his ministry, Jesus starts saying some very strange things. He starts saying things like, I tell you the truth, someone greater than the temple is here. I mean, nobody else had ever said stuff like that. No other rabbi had said those kinds of words. And Jesus said things like, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it back. Odd, bizarre things for Jesus to say, but 3 days or after his death and resurrection, the disciples realize, oh, he's talking about himself, the temple. But still, those are strong words. Destroy this temple in 3 days. He was talking about himself. This relationship with Jesus and the temple is explicit in John chapter 1. John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, actually literally, that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus became the new temple. Jesus became that place where heaven and earth meet. Jesus became the intersection of the divine and the creation. It's no longer the temple. It's now Jesus. When Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus into the temple, they thought they were bringing him to the house of God, when in reality, they were going to take God to their home. And their home was going to be the house of God. There was no one else. There is a historian and author, Huston Smith, wrote a book way back in 1958. Why do I say way back? That wasn't that long ago. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody. Just a few years ago, back in 1958, he wrote the book, The World's Greatest Religion. It kind of became a standard history of religion textbook. It's still used in a number of universities today. And he made the point that in all of history, there have only been two people who were so astounding in the way they lived, in what they taught. Two people that were so impressive that it caused other people to say, not only who are you, but what are you? Just, you're not a normal human being. There's something different about you. Two people. Buddha and Jesus. And what's interesting is the response of those two individuals. Because whenever people met those two people, they wanted to worship them. And Buddha unequivocally said over and over, "Don't worship me. I am not God. Listen to my Dharma, my teaching. Look to my Dharma, look to my teaching." On the other hand, Jesus Christ, whenever anybody would seek to worship Jesus, he never refused. He never said, "Don't worship, I am not God." He never said, "I am not a God." Jesus unequivocally said, "I am God." And so when people sought to worship Jesus, like when Thomas, after the resurrection, bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God," and sought to worship him, Jesus stood there and calmly received his worship. There is no one else, no one else like Jesus, who is the intersection of the divine and the creation. Jesus is initiating God's Occupy the World movement, and it's expanded beyond the temple. Now this temple moves around. The invasion has begun. But if you notice in verse 32 of the passage we read, this baby would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. That's most of us. Non-Jewish people. Revelation to the Gentiles. God's movement to occupy the world would move beyond the Israelite people. And so at Pentecost, something amazing happens. The invasion of heaven begins, and ordinary people like you and me receive the Holy Spirit and begin this God dwelling within them, and the kingdom of God spreading beyond the bounds of Israel through regular people. Heaven invading earth, not through a temple, not even just through Jesus anymore, but through people like us. The Apostle Paul says things like, "You yourselves are God's temple." He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." God wants heaven to invade earth through you and through me. God wants his will to be done in heaven as, or on earth as in heaven, through us. Heaven is invading earth, and anyone can get in on it. Any one of us can get in on it. Just, the Bible says, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Repent, that word repent, that's kind of a churchy word. It's a word we don't use very much outside of church. It just simply means turn around. There's no special formula. There's no special rituals. There's no hurdles to jump through. There's no... Just turn around, Jesus says. Because, let's face it, I mean, our natural inclination is, "God, thanks for the advice. I'll do it my way." And that's the way we live our lives. That's our natural inclination. I'm going to respond to this person the way I feel like responding. I'm going to do my taxes the way I feel like doing my taxes. I'm going to be in relationship with the person I feel like it. I mean, that's just, and Jesus is saying, just turn around. Just repent. Just stop being your own God. Repent and believe the good news. Believe in me. And when that happens, we find forgiveness. We find new life because Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. Because Jesus was pierced through with a spear on our behalf. Because Jesus died and rose again on the third day for us on our behalf. And so when this happens, God begins invading the world. When you volunteer across the street at Hawthorne for Team Read, because that left out child doesn't know how to read, and you believe that God cares about that child. When you spend week after week looking people in the eye and affirming their dignity and helping them to learn English so that they're able to get by and support themselves and their family. When you decide, you know, it's really important that everybody should get decent basic health care. And then just not believing that, but actually getting over to Grace Clinic and volunteering and helping to make that happen. When you just, in the middle of the day, you realize, I need to be grateful just to be alive. When you decide, I'm going to use my spiritual gifts for the building up of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's in those moments that God is invading the world through his temples, through you and me. Now, one more picture. One more quick thought. Just review. Starts out in the tabernacle. That's where heaven meets earth and it becomes a temple, a permanent place where, you know, the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence is manifest. Then we have Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, right? Now that Jesus, he is now the manifest presence of God in the world. And then after Pentecost, God comes into normal, ordinary people like you and me. Let me read to you a few more verses. This comes out of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. And John is describing the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to what he says. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On that day, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. We're waiting for that day yet, when somehow the glory and the presence of God is going to fill this world. But till that day, we're still like Simeon. We're still waiting. But we know so much more than Simeon would just had a glimpse of. That day is coming when God is going to fill the whole earth. But we understand in a way that Simeon was only just beginning to understand. That God was beginning that Occupy movement. And we can be a part of it.